Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you here at River Valley Bible Church. I'm a first-time visitor. Glad to be with you and to be able to share from God's Word with you this morning. My wife, Linda, is on Eastern Time, and she says good afternoon. she is at home today, and will be probably for the rest of the month. She's facing neck surgery at the end of the month, so you can be praying for Linda. She's got a couple of degenerative discs, a very clear solution, so we're excited about that. She's got some nerve pain and things, but you can be praying for her, and I'm very sure that that will be successful and helpful. Grandfather of six, father of three, husband to one so far. And I say that jokingly, but it was kind of funny because I have a ministry colleague that kind of is the mirror to me in the southeastern states, Dan Nave. He actually spoke out to your regional here a couple of seasons ago, and his wife had vascular dementia, and that's what ended up taking her home to be with the Lord. He vowed afterwards that he would never get married, never do this. 1 year later, he's married over Christmas holiday, or just before Christmas holiday. So my wife and I were kind of, you know, talking about that and thinking as we were driving back from Tennessee to Indiana, and, you know, what would we do if one of us left this world and the other one's left behind? Would that happen? Our conclusion was probably not. Is way too much work. Trained you long enough, Henry. I don't know that I could do another one. So she was very, and I probably feel the same way. But hey, I'm like Brother Keith here, who several times this weekend has spoken of the horn sounding and the trumpet call. I'm ready for that, and that's we'll let that be the defining time for all of us. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. As I said, it's great to be with you. I also have moonlight as I'm the director of Midwest Church Extension. So what Bob and Catherine Rogers are for Northwest Independent Church Extension, that's what I do in the Midwest. So we are very similar in that way. Colleagues with them, we've visited for decades at the IOCA conventions, have known about ministries under NICE for a long time, go back as far as Roy Sprague and then Earl Brubaker, now Bob Rogers and so forth. So been around for a long time in that way. And then I moonlight for Tyndale Theological Seminary. I teach classes for them. I've designed some courses as well, and also have a number of students that are around the world online that I mentor through their classes and things. So I have a lot of things that I'm dabbling in. And through the course of being involved with Tyndale, there are times where I've been teacher of doctrine classes, systematic theology, things like that. And then as a church planter, with every new church that I've ever started, and I've been the starting servant at 10 different ministries over the years, and so I've taught a lot of our IFCA statement of faith, if you will, systematic theology, which is what our doctrinal statements are, why we believe the things that we believe, and just basically it's our identity. These are the things that we hold to. These are the things we die for. These are the things that mean so much because it's the truth. It's the truth that God has given to us. And I thought about that some months ago, and I got to thinking that, you know, it's interesting how many times that I have taught systematic theology where, you know, I would teach people what words mean, and I would show them the Bible verses so that they would be fortified with the ammo to know where to go in Scripture to see these truths and where they're displayed, and I wanted to equip and educate. But I'm also involved in studying a lot of Christianity, especially American Christianity, where you go back in time about 100, 150 years ago, and those things that we hold to that are part of our historical identity, why we are part of the independent Bible-believing movement that exists today, it all came out of a time that was extremely tense. In fact, I would even say there was violent conflict, spiritually violent, sometimes even physically violent conflict, where there was this clash of people who held to the fundamentals of the faith versus those who were denying them. Jesus really did conduct miracles. He really did feed 5,000 from a few loaves and fishes. He really did walk on water. No, he really didn't. He walked on a healthy growth of lily pads. There's a perfectly scientific explanation for that, which takes more faith to believe than the fact that he walked on water, right? Okay, so honestly, so you've got that conflict that was taking place. But the faith of our families were being destroyed. Moms and dads were worrying about their children. They were being sent off to seminaries where their faith was being corrupted, and they denied the virgin birth, denied the fact that Jesus was really God, come in the flesh. I mean, they denied that the scriptures were the truth, and that God has given us the truth, and so that conflict existed. And it was violent. Lives depended upon this. Spiritual lives depended on that defense. And as I was contemplating the different stories and testimonies and the historical events that surrounded these things, people were so committed to the fundamentals of the faith that they would go on their family vacations at summer times and would go off to Bible camps and to conference grounds. The old Chautauqua camp system that used to exist. We actually have one of the few that remain, though it means nothing what it used to mean, but in our own hometown, there is a still existing a Chautauqua camp. But they would go to places like Niagara conferences, and they would come in our state to Winona Lake, and they would come and listen to the great preachers and speakers of the day. And they would come not to get educated as much, or instructed, or apologetically armed. They would come to celebrate these truths. And that got me under conviction. How many times I've taught doctrine, I can't count them all, did I ever prepare messages that celebrated these doctrines and made us praise God for what he's done and the truth that he's given to us. So I want to do that with you today. I've been doing this in a number of IFCA churches in the Midwest. It is really resonating with people to just go back and revisit. I'm not going to teach you a thing that you don't already know, but I do want you to celebrate this with me today. I want to teach you about the God-breathed scriptures, the inspiration of the Bible. So let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight, we'll actually, when you come back tonight for our devotion, we'll visit another passage in that same epistle. But there's a story behind this great letter, and I want to start with that story. The time that Paul wrote the words of the text, we're going to be visiting chapter 3, verses 14 to 17 in a moment. But he wrote this in the late 60s AD, and that was the culmination of about 35 years, which were really like no other in all of history, if you think about it. Because in the earliest part of the 30s, for 3 years, Jesus lived this incomparable life. It was a life that was filled with spectacular miracles, that was this whole roster of unparalleled teaching and wisdom. And as John in his gospel says, it was all fountained out of a fullness of divine grace and truth. This was our Lord. His time on earth, of course, finished with an amazing run of days. It commenced with Palm Sunday, where Jesus presented himself as Israel's king, and that was followed by that week of passion, which was, again, filled with his stunning words and mighty works, only to suffer betrayal at the hand of Judas, of course, and that led to Calvary and our Lord's death on the cross. But then, of course, 3 days later, what happens? He gloriously was resurrected, and then for the next 40 days, Scripture tells us he showed himself alive to his disciples and to many others, at the end of which, when they're gathered with him on the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascended from the earth to assume his place at the right hand of the Father. And then just some days after, the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus, came upon the followers of Christ, and on that day of Pentecost, the church was born. The first gospel message was preached. 3,000 souls were saved, baptized, and added to the church. That's a run of days like no other run, okay? I mean, that is just an incredible thing. Well, it was just a few years later that Saul of Tarsus, an enemy to the faith, was converted on the road to Damascus and appointed to be Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And when God made Paul, he broke the mold. There's no one like him. Conducted three missionary journeys. He planted numerous churches throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. He touched thousands of lives with the gospel. Wrote 13 books of the New Testament that we have preserved now as part of the canon of Scripture. There's no one in church history like that man. And so here's Paul. Well, it was early in the second of those three journeys that he took when he was introduced to a young believer by the name of Timothy. And this was a young man among the Christians at the cities of Lystra and Iconium. And Timothy had developed already a faithful reputation. So when Paul came to those cities, he met and then recruited Timothy to be joined to the missionary team. And that began a spiritual father-son relationship that would last then for the rest of Paul's life. Perhaps you, in your own life, you have a Christian man, a Christian woman who is like a spiritual parent to you. It might have even been your own mom or dad, or maybe it was a pastor or an instructor, or if you're like me, I would probably assign that role to this unassuming person who had no formal station in anyone's life except my own, and he will forever be a hero or a mentor or a model to you. If you have someone like that in your testimony, you then can grasp the precious relationship that Paul and Timothy had with one another. They traveled together doing ministry from city to city. They endured persecution and hardship. When Paul himself could not attend to important ministry business, he sent Timothy to be his proxy, and because he knew that Timothy was the best man to take his place. Together, those two had seen tragedies and victories of spiritual battle for the souls of men. But now, by the time of this letter, it's the late 60s. They're separated because Paul is in his final imprisonment, and he longs for this son of the faith to come to him. They're apart, but he wants him to visit him in prison before he departs via martyrdom to meet his God and Savior. Now, with that in mind, reading this letter as if you are in Timothy's shoes, imagine the angst that's in your soul about that. Imagine that you're facing the prospect that your beloved teacher, your spiritual father, is about to depart from this life. And when he goes, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to carry on? Who's going to replace Paul, of all people, in my life for counsel? For truth. I mean, how could Timothy ever be assured again that he himself will get authorized instruction in truth to read for himself or to give to the people of God over whom he was a shepherd? Because if this person, the very source of faith and doctrine or faith and life, was, according to Paul's own words, if he's ready to be offered, if the time of my departure is at hand, and he says those very words in chapter 4. That means for Timothy, there will be no more apostolic council. There will be no more spiritual sessions. And most importantly, there will be no more new parchments to be delivered to him so that he might be able to read for himself and to his people. And so with all of those things in Timothy's mind, Paul anticipates that angst, that fear. And so in his final letter, Chapter 3, go to verse 14. These are the words that Timothy read. They're incredible. Paul tells Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." And now the capstone verses for today. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy, you will never lack for anything you need in your ministry as a believer, as a man of God. You possess and always will have pasa graphe theopneustos, all scripture God-breathed. You have the sum total of the inspired word that will serve as your guide, as your sustenance, as your resource for anything you will ever need. Paul's about to depart. But what remains for Timothy, and actually now for every generation of believers since, is a treasure that is infinitely greater than the ministry of one solitary apostolic voice. That treasure is the Bible. And it's this day that we're going to rejoice to reaffirm that we possess in our hands the indestructible, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And we're going to celebrate that today. So, to help us do that, we're going to concentrate on verses 16 and 17. The doctrine of inspiration is a cardinal tenet to our faith. It's the first thing that we affirm when we read our statements of faith, because it's on that basis that we derive all the other beliefs that we have. So we establish our authority. We establish what God has given to us. He is divine. The doctrine of inspiration has to do with how God has divinely protected the delivery of his truth to man. So from the beginning of Genesis to the final amen of Revelation, the entirety of God's truth was divinely superintended and recorded, as Jude calls it, the faith once delivered to the saints. And we say this with complete confidence because of what Paul wrote here into Timothy about the inspired scriptures. So as we look at these verses, we're going to ask and answer two questions today. Okay? First of all, what does the inspiration of the Bible mean? And then secondly, we're going to ask and answer, why is the inspiration of the Bible significant? So let's begin with that first question, item one. What does the inspiration of the Bible mean? So we see this clause here in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that translates the Greek phrase that I quoted to you just before. Pasa graphe theopneustos. All scripture God-breathed. Those first two words are very rudimentary. Pasa, all, means all, okay? Everything, all of these things, but all of what? Okay, it's graphe. Graphe, like graphite in a pencil or lead is in a pencil. Graphe, scriptures, all scriptures, those things that are the authoritative writings, those things that are rightfully recognized as thus saith the Lord. That means the Old Testament with Moses, who was the lawgiver, with David, who said that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. Every writing prophet from Isaiah to Malachi, you come to the New Testament, each of the gospel writers, and then every apostolic or apostolically connected document that's now preserved in the canon. That's the scripture. So all scripture, all the writings that are recognized as demonstrating the truthful authority and the divine character of God, all scripture, theopneustos, God-breathed, that word is not rudimentary. That word is fully loaded, fully juiced. And it is a fantastic word. I think it's probably a Paul-invented word. It's not found anywhere else in the scriptures. You don't see it in other Greek writings, at least to those that I've been able to see. Thea, theopneustos, thea, that's that noun for God. So that one's pretty familiar to us. The verb that's connected to it is pneo, means to breathe. And it forms this word that we now translate literally, God breathed. That's the one that deserves our attention. So to do that, let me first of all talk about what it doesn't mean. Often we learn how we often see words that are very flippantly utilized in language, especially in our English. We're really bad about that. We're very flippant when used with many words in our language. And we use the word inspiration an awful lot in our language. That word, when it's used outside of a scriptural context, it's got this emotional, kind of a romanticized usage. People beholding a work of art, listening to a piece of music or reading a poem. More to the point, if you're a creator of those kinds of things, you saw a magnificent sunrise and you wanted to translate what you saw to a canvas and you were inspired by that event, or that scene, and you wanted to translate that to some kind of a medium. And in normative English usage, that's perfectly acceptable to call that inspiration. But in theological expression, to import that definition, that's actually a major off-ramp to heresy. There's a story told by a pastor who years ago listened to a popular Christian song of the day, which was mixing up all kinds of scripture references and theology. So he decided he was going to write the songwriter about this song and confront him about these biblical mistakes. And the reply that he got back was very defensive. The songwriter wrote back and said that to correct his work would be wrong, because that would be tampering with the inspiration of God. Woo. I grew up with Looney Tunes, and I remember one line that was used one time that said, "Watch out for that first step, that's a Lulu." Anyone remember that cartoon? Okay. Well, what that guy wrote was a Lulu. Okay. That one is way over the line. I'm sure we love great Christian music. I like art museums. My daughter, when she was growing up, that was the daddy-daughter date that we went on to visit art museums in the Midwest. And I like great literature when I'm in the mood, poetry. In one of the courses that I teach for Tyndale, I have an entire lecture on how aesthetics, which is the branch of philosophy that deals with the concept of beauty, and having biblical aesthetics is legitimate. It's part of our biblical worldview. If you're going to have a holistic understanding of life and wisdom and what exists in this world, you've got to have a concept for that. But the moment that someone claims that some emotionally inspired brushstroke or a crafted phrase to a lyric or some cadence line, a poetic rhyme, is equal to Psalm 23 or John 3:16? No, that's coloring way outside the lines of biblical orthodoxy. It's interesting for any man to say that he's biblically inspired is actually heretical. The scriptures do not even assign inspiration to the biblical writers themselves. Now, not a lot of people make this distinction, but follow me very carefully. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us about people like Moses or Isaiah or Peter or Paul. As the writers of scriptures, it says they were moved, they were borne along by the Spirit to pen the scriptures, but those men were not themselves inspired. What is inspired, according to the verse that we have in 2 Timothy? The words of scripture. That's what's inspired, not the writers. Interesting. So all scripture is God-breathed, not men, not even the men who wrote it. So what does it mean? The word theopneustos, it's very descriptive. It's very particular in its usage. When you call something God-breathed, you are calling it the exhaled communication from the mouth of God himself. Isn't that interesting? Wow. You see, that's how vocalized communication takes place. For example, I'm speaking to you right now. And the way that I'm doing that is I'm using inhaled air, and then by force of my exhalation, it's crossing my vocal cords to create sound. And I'm using my language and my tongue in conjunction with my teeth and the rest of my mouth to form language. Audible language is humanly breathed words thusly formed. If you will, my words are the outbreath of Henry. Now then, back to that phrase, passa graphe theopneustos, all scripture God-breathed. That means that the scriptures are the language to communication, the very outbreath of God himself. Now pause and think about that. What you have in your hands is the outbreath of God himself. That is absolutely stunning. And that's why I see this as a doctrine to celebrate. This is why we rightly refer to our Bibles as our individual copies of the Word of God. It's not the binding, it's not the pages, it's not the print or the headings, the margin notes or the footnotes. No, it's the text of the scriptures as written in the original autographs. That's what's classed as inspired, God breathed. That makes this book completely reliable. We've been given the truth. If you believe that God himself exists in all of his perfections, that he's a God who's omnipotent, who's omniscient, who's holy, who's righteous, who's truthful, who's faithful, who's loving, if you believe all those things are true about God, then you have to also believe that everything about his character will automatically be true about the things that he has said and the things that he has done. If God says or does anything less than his perfect character, logically, he's not God anymore. Well, we know that's an impossibility, right? That's not even truthful. Therefore, if Scripture is God-breathed, that means it stands as the Word of God, that which he has said. And because it's now been delivered to us and collected for us so that we have it, it's also a work of God. The Scriptures are the Word and the work of God. Therefore, you can trust this book. It can actually be nothing less than 100% reliable. Now, to put the punctuation on the meaning of inspiration, note two quick points with me. First of all, I want you to realize that we say that inspiration is verbal. It's verbal, meaning that every single word of the Scriptures comes straight from God, and it stands in its perfection. That's not just the, meaning the names, doesn't mean the ideas or the concepts. No, every single noun, every single verb, adjective, preposition, conjunction, even when you read the word the, that is particularly there, every word inspired by God. What's even interesting, more than even those words themselves, even the state or the tense of a verb is even inspired. Remember the story when Jesus was engaged with Jewish leaders? It happens in John 8, and they were having this debate about God being his father, okay, and that he was calling God his father. And at the end of the debate, here's what Jesus said. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews reacted, just, they were astounded that he would say such a thing. They retorted, you are not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? To which Jesus replied, now this is where audience participation comes in. You finish the statement. Well, I'm going to tell you when, okay, because I know you're going to be able to fill it for me. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was,
I am.
That doesn't make sense. You're correct. That's what the Scriptures say, but that doesn't make sense. Wait a minute. I am? His whole argument hinges on the tense. See, it makes sense to say, well, before Abraham was, I was, and will be later. You can go there. But to say that before Abraham was, I am, doesn't compute, except it's true. It's accurate because of his eternality. He's not trapped by tenses and time. He's not constricted in that way. And he's basically saying it makes him as divine as the Father. And if anyone doubts that they understood exactly what he meant, what did they do afterwards? They picked up stones to kill him because of a perceived blasphemy. So even the tense of a state of being verb is exactly what God wanted. Inspiration is verbal. But it's also plenary. Inspiration is plenary. And that's a word we're not always as familiar with as verbal. But this means that all the words, as they were given by God, are inspired. You see, if you just believe verbal inspiration without it being plenary, you could actually conceivably take all the words of the Scriptures. Okay, take every one of these blocks of every one of these Legos that made the Bible, right? And you could put them all in the back of a cement truck, roll them around for a while, and then dump them all out, and then reassemble them any way you want it, but you got to use them all. And they would still be verbal, but I guarantee you they would not be plenary because they're going to form everything you think that you want them to say. Well, I used all the words. Yeah, but you didn't assemble them the way that God gave them to them and have them all given the way that God gave them to us. So we not only believe in the verbal inspiration, we also believe in the plenary inspiration of God. So every word of Scripture is the exact choice of God, communicated perfectly, and assembled together in sequence in their entirety as he perfectly relayed them. This is what the inspiration of the Bible means. And because this is the inspired word of God, it's absolutely reliable, and I say that we can celebrate because of what God has given to us. This is a very precious gift. It is a treasure. Now, for the remainder of this message, let's go further into what Paul said to Timothy here in this passage. And we want to see now why Timothy, as Paul's son in the faith, did not have to fret the departure of his spiritual father. Because now we're going to ask and answer the question, why is the inspiration of the Bible significant? Go back to verse 15, chapter 3 here, still in 2 Timothy. Paul reminded Timothy that the very scriptures that he had learned, dating back as far as his childhood, had made him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That from a child thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So Timothy already had enough confidence in scripture to have banked his eternity upon their truth, upon their reliability. But then Paul builds on that foundation to assure Timothy that the scriptures are also fully reliable for the believer's personal life and ministry. And that's where we see some amazing words in verses 16 and 17. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And here's our first observation under our second question. Scripture is profitable. It's profitable. Okay? That word profitable means it has value. It's a word that only occurs four times in the New Testament. Every occurrence is actually in the pastoral epistles. And it's a word that's used to convey a ranking of what's most important. In the first epistle to Timothy, Paul told his protege, you remember the verse, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things. That's King James. The ESV reads, exercise has some value, but godliness is of value in every way. Okay, so you hear the comparison of value. Things are elevated. That is just most profitable. And scripture is that which is in that rank of that which is very profitable. And then we're told four things that scripture is valuable for. First of all, it's profitable for doctrine. Scripture is the authorized teacher of truth. This is our resource. This is our go-to. Okay, when we need to know what is accurate, what it is about the faith, it's not what any man says it's true, it's what God says in his word that's true. That's what has value. A pastor friend of mine a year ago or so, he wrote it so well in a Facebook post. He said this, a long time ago, I came to the conclusion that if I couldn't say something from the pulpit, from the word of God, I had nothing to say. That's a good conviction. That is something that we need to have. Praise God for people who have that conviction. That's the right conviction because scripture is valuable for teaching. Reproof. I don't like that word. I don't like reproof. That's a word about confrontation. And when I'm behaving sinfully or selfishly, unbiblically, otherwise unfittingly, scripture reproves me. It points out where I am wrong. It points out how what I'm doing is not God's desire, his pleasure, his will. And you know what? Reproof profits us just like teaching does, according to this. That's a little hard to accept. Maybe I can illustrate. I remember coaching my oldest son when he was younger about hitting in baseball. It was about junior high age at that time. He had a tendency of doing what we call stepping out of the box. When the pitch is coming in, he would step this way and swing. Well, the problem with that is that if you're swinging your bat in this direction, when the ball's coming over here, you got very little chance of ever hitting it because your bat's swinging off this direction when the ball's over here. He was stepping out of the box. And so when I took a note of what he was doing, he needed to have that pointed out to him. And so I explained what he was doing wrong so that he would understand not to keep doing that. And so if we're truly fulfilling God's desire for us to become more like Christ, if we are really progressing in our spiritual walk, you know what has to be true about us? That means where I'm at today is not quite Christ-like enough. That means the scripture's going to show me where I can improve. There's going to be show, scripture's going to reprove me. Well, you know, Henry, you could use a little work in this area. You know, That prayer for patience maybe might be the one, right? It could be many other things that we all encounter in life, but yeah, we're not quite there yet. And if we're progressing, that means to where I'm at today, I should be just a little better tomorrow. And the only way I'm going to know what that gap is to repair or address in my life is by reproof, showing me where I'm wrong. So it's constructive, unless our hearts are going to just resist the change, and then that's a different problem. Scripture will even reprove us about that. But I like the next word a lot better. Correction. Correction. It's the partner word to go with reproof, because correction tells us what the changes are that we are to make. Reproof shows us what we're doing wrong. Correction shows us how to start doing what is right. And that's very proactive. Back to Matt. Matt stepping out of the box was wrong. But selling him that was incomplete instruction if I had left it there. Matt, you're stepping out of the box. Oh, well, okay, but what am I supposed to do, Dad? I don't know, but stop doing that. You know, I would have got one of those, well, gee, thanks, Dad. You know, that's what I would have got from him, you know. No, he needed correction to go with the reproof. So Matt, instead of stepping out of the box and swinging the bat, what you need to do is you need to step into the pitch. When the pitch is coming in, step forward and swing. Now your bat's staying in the zone, and now you've got a much better chance of hitting the ball. Oh, okay, so then he's stepping in, he started improving his hitting. That's correction. So when he got that part down, we had a much better career. So, and progressing in our spiritual walk takes place when we become that much more like our Savior. When we accept reproof about what's wrong, followed by applying correction by doing what is right, we profit. We maximize the value of God's word. And then we see it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. This is an expression that describes how the scriptures is this complete manual. It tells us all the things that we need to know regarding spiritual things in life. As we're all navigating life in this world, we need to know things. We need to know what constitutes wisdom. We need to know what's virtuous. We need to know what's honorable. We need to know what's helpful. And the Bible is profitable for principles that about everything that we need. Now, I'm going to be the first one to tell you it's not giving me stock tips. But it's going to certainly teach me wisdom about investment, about stewardship, about responsibility with my money. Those things are going to be there. It didn't tell Henry and Linda who they were to marry. But now that we are, Scripture tells us how our marriage is to work for God's glory and to have our righteous benefit because of following what Scripture says about our marriage. See, the Bible is valuable as a spiritual manual for our lives. And this is why we should want to be in the scriptures every day. It's because of the value. If I told you every day for the rest of your life, outside your front door is going to be a buck and quarters. Every day, you'd open the door to get them. Why? Because of the value. And maybe not as much as it used to be. But you'd still be a fool not to pick them up. Well, I'm going to tell you that a daily reading your scriptures is a greater value than just a few quarters on your stoop. So be sure you're maximizing the value of the scriptures. It's fully reliable for everything you need to live for Christ. And now lastly, let's look at verse 17 and we'll wrap things up. Scripture is profitable, but I want you to see from verse 17 that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. Because here in this verse, Paul explains that appropriating the profitability of the Scripture, it will perfect. Some of your translations might read, make complete. Or it will thoroughly furnish. Some of your readings might say, equip a man unto all good works. In other words, everything that a person needs to grow in Christ, everything you need to become a productive servant of the Lord, is all right here in our Bibles. And so since Scripture can complete a person, since it can equip us to every good work, that means that we need nothing outside of the Bible for those aims to be achieved. Nothing will do that for us. It tells us that the Bible is fully sufficient in and of itself. We don't need another book. We need no supplement. We need no other power resource, no matter what the world will tell us, even the Christian world. To grow in Christ and serve our Savior, Scripture is sufficient and therefore fully reliable. Sufficient for what? Notice it's sufficient for the process of what it completes us, our growth process, that which we need to take that next step in our spiritual walk. Whenever we have a void in that walk, Scripture fills it up. The word for complete here, it relates to the idea of freshness. It refreshes us. When our spiritual tank is drained, when we're running on half power, Scripture is sufficient to give us that refill. It's sufficient for the process. But then notice as well that it thoroughly furnishes or equips us to serve the Lord by applying the Scriptures. I've got a lot of resources. I've got books on sermons. I've got books on Bible study helps. I've got some of those commentaries and interlinears that Keith was referring to earlier. I've got a whole stack of those things. I'm even mentoring a young man right now in how to use those things, and I teach classes on how to use them. But I got to tell you, I don't rely on those outside books for me to come up with today's sermon or other things, or to know what to preach or how to preach or why to preach, because every pastor will use those tools. But if you ask how many times that solutions to textual matters in the Scriptures came from a commentary or just pouring over a text until God helped with Spirit's illumination, you'll find that that one trumps the others every single time. Because the Bible is sufficient for the process of living for and serving the Lord. It's also sufficient for the product. It takes me somewhere. It gives me a goal. What do I want to be? I want to be equipped unto all or every good work. Everything. He says all good works, everything that needs to be done in our lives, everything that needs to be done for the ministry, if there's anything godly to be accomplished in that which we put our energies toward, it is perfectly fulfilled when we do so according to the Scriptures. If you desire an outcome that is measured by what God wants, by what pleases Him, by what His agenda really is, then I confidently say to you that you've got a resource that guarantees the outcome. It's right here. The Bible is sufficient for the product without exception. It's interesting that the word all or every, depending on your text, here in verse 17 is the same one back in 16. All the Scriptures, every good work, means that those words are qualified without exception. This is a guarantee. This is a promise. There isn't a part of the Christian life or ministry that gets treatment outside the Scriptures. This is why we shun typical business methodology when it comes to conducting ministry. This is why we reject typical modern psychology when it comes to counseling. This is why we reject all the philosophical isms of man when it comes to modeling and governing our lives. Why? They are not sufficient to complete or to perfect. They are not sufficient to equip unto every good work. Why? Because those sources are not Scripture. They are not God-breathed. This book, the Bible, this book alone makes that claim and can sufficiently back it up without fail. This book is entirely reliable because it was given to us by inspiration of God. And I say we celebrate. 2 Timothy, in conclusion, 2 Timothy is often referred to as Paul's last will and testament because of the fact that this is last writing that we have, anyway, in the canon before he died. And they contain his last recorded words before his martyrdom. So it's no mistake that with his death on the horizon, he wanted Timothy, and frankly every reader of that letter afterward, to trust the Bible. But it's actually another New Testament letter that is the last will and testament of its writer as well. And this one's not quite as understood that context, but it's true, and that's 2 Peter. So why don't you turn over there to chapter 1 as we wrap things up this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. I briefly alluded to it earlier, but we want to come back to it. There's something very interesting here. We're going to start at verse 14, but it's 15 through the rest of the chapter that we're going to see some graphic things. Peter knows that he's about to die, and he starts to say so in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He's talking about his body. He's describing it like a human tent, and it's just about time for me to put this tabernacle off. So he knows he's about to go himself. To stir you, so he says, even as the Lord Jesus has showed me, and that's actually allusion to John chapter 21 when Jesus said that he prophesied that Peter would die. And he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So here, I'm about to die. Here's the stuff that I do not want you to forget. Okay? I'm going, but you take it to the bank. You remember these things. Okay? That's tonight's theme. We'll be talking a lot about remembrance. So I hope you come back. Anyway, the text continues on in verse 16. Before we go, these words, there's actually going to be an allusion to a gospel-recorded event. Peter's going to bring back a historical occurrence that took place some decades before during the life of Christ. And I want you to see if you pick up what that is, and I'll ask you if you can identify the event. Okay, so here we go. Verse 16. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this stuff up. That's a pretty hard punch in the noggin, right? Okay? We did not make this stuff up when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, here's where he goes back in time, and he alludes to an event. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Okay, what is the gospel recorded event that he's referring to? Someone throw it out to me. The Transfiguration. He's recalling that event because it was Peter, James, and John that were witness to that, the glorification of Christ on that mount. That's when Moses and Elijah appeared to him and they had that exchange. And then out from the heavens comes the voice of God the Father himself. I mean, what tops that in life? What in the world would ever beat hearing the voice of God with your own ears? Isn't that interesting? This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. I mean, you know, close the book. You know, we're done. I mean, what else is there left to experience? Take me home, Lord, right? I mean, interesting. Nothing could beat that. Actually, something does. What? Really? Continue reading. Because we have also, gets this phrase, a more sure word of prophecy. Wait a minute, something is more sure than what? More sure than your testimony of the Transfiguration? More sure than that event? More sure than something of that gravity of human experience? Something is more sure than that? Yes, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of what? The Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I do not want you to forget. I want you to remember that even though that was an incredible experience and I was there and I'm not making any of this up, there is something that's even more sure than that. The Scriptures. Again, stunning. Again, we celebrate this doctrine. He tells us that the Scripture is more than that. More than the words that he heard coming out of the sky. More than the words that he heard with his own hearing sense. The Scriptures are more sure than Peter's experience. That's how reliable your Bible is. It is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. It is made more sure than even that whole testimony. And I say that if Scripture trumps the Transfiguration for reliability, we take it to the bank that we trust this book without reservation. Would you celebrate that with me? Let's praise God for what he's given to us. Father, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you personally that it's the middle name of this church. Everything that this church is and its identity revolves around your truth, a Bible church. And we don't say that because we think that that elevates us more in importance or loyalty, but it is the testimony that we offer. And Father, I thank you for this ministry, for their desire, their vision to broadcast the truth to Lewiston, Idaho, and to the areas surrounding. And I pray, Father, that you'll give them fruit for their labors. I pray that you'll answer their heart's desires and the requests that were made today, in the dreams that they have for what their church can be in this community, in this pursuit of a pastor. I ask, Lord, that you would grant them the answers to that prayer, and that you would lead them forward to have a powerful, singular impact in this community, that people's spiritual lives would be altered, changed, rescued, and given eternal life because of the work that goes forth from this place. And it's because of what we celebrate. We celebrate that you have given us your truth. I thank you, Lord, for the Bible. I thank you that we have no other doubts as to where we can retreat when we have our questions, when we desire to know what you would have us to do with our lives. We don't have to fret gaps. We don't have to fret the unknown. You have given us all the assurance and truth that we need, and we thank you for giving it to us into our very hands. We praise you, Lord, and we celebrate what you've done for us. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we affirm these things. Amen. Amen.